morning, Jonathan and Julie Leun are going to come and join me along with Caden because they want to dedicate Caden to the Lord. It's not a moment where we're making a child into a Christian, just so that we're really clear on that. That's not what we believe is happening. Really, in fact, most of the work is the parents. It's them making a commitment as they follow the Lord to live out their faith before their kids. And of course, just a chance to pray for Caden and commit him to the Lord. So we're glad to be able to do this. Of course, Scripture is rich with tradition in this. We see all the way back into the pages of the Old Testament where people like Hannah would bring her child into the temple and dedicate him to the Lord. And of course, even in the account of Christ being born, where Mary and Joseph would bring him before the Lord in an act of dedication. So we're just thrilled. I want to introduce you to Caden Joseph. He's going to celebrate his birthday in, like, it's just a few weeks. How exciting is that? Birthday number one. He might not know what's going on yet, but that does not diminish the fact that it will be an exciting day. And As Rob threw me there with the greeting time, did you throw yours? Like, normally I'm just preparing to greet. And then he said, you know, and share one of the promises you're standing on. I'm like, wow, all of a sudden I have to remember to greet and do something. But my mind actually went right away to the passage of Scripture I wanted to share in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where we read that we're to do the things Deuteronomy instructs us to do, that God instructs us to do, that may go well with us. But here's a few verses from that passage. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command to you today should be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down. You will bind them as a sign in your hand. They should be like frontlets between your eyes, and write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. It's an instruction to all of us as parents to make sure that the truth of who God is being taught to our kids. And so we want to challenge and commend those verses to you. And we already know you know them. It's why you're here. But as a church family, to be able to encourage you to continue to do that for Caden. Now, before we have you make a couple commitments, I've chosen a verse out of Micah chapter 6 for Caden. I want to read that. And it's in that little letter for him one day to read so that he'll be able to remember this and the commitment you've made on his behalf. Micah chapter 6 verse 8 says, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Of course, that's our prayer, is that Caden will come to know Jesus Christ and walk with his God as the kind of man Micah would describe. And it's going to be our prayer for you that you'd have wisdom as parents to be able to lead him in that way. But before we do pray, I want to just ask you a couple things in front of your church family. Jonathan and Julie, will you today pledge to support and love Caden and provide him the opportunity to grow up in a family of faith with the hope that he would one day confess Jesus Christ as his own Savior and Lord? If you agree, would you say we will?
Yeah.
And will you, to the best of your ability and with God's help, provide the kind of family environment where Caden can grow up in love and loyalty and obedience to God? Thank you. It's, of course, also a commitment that we as a church family make to one another and to families on an occasion like this. I'm going to actually ask that you would stand with me as we together commit ourselves to this family. Will you, as believers, the body of Christ, as we are able and as we have opportunity, commit yourself to encourage Jonathan and Julie, to instruct Caden in the truth of who God is, the truth of his word, and the saving power of Jesus Christ? Would you commit to pray as God leads for this family so that they will have the joy of seeing their son come to know and trust Jesus Christ? If you accept this responsibility, would you please say with me, we do? We do. Let's bow together. Father, it is with joy that we bow together as a church family on behalf of the Leun family. Father, we pray that you would give Jonathan and Julie wisdom in the incredible task ahead of them in raising their son. We pray that you would give them grace and mercy in the moments that they are worn out and tired, that you would give them strength in those occasions to continue to trust in you, to point their family and their son to the truth of who Jesus Christ is. And Father, it's with joy that we bring Caden Joseph before you and dedicate him to you, asking that you will be at work in his life from the earliest moments where he can begin to comprehend you and the truth of your word. We thank you for them, and we ask your blessing on this family now in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks, guys. Hope you got your Bible. If you do, turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, come talk to me before you leave the building so that you can go home and make sure you've got one with you and be able to read God's Word. It's one of the things that we really believe matters deeply as a church family. And so it's with joy that we can open up 1 John today. And I'll let you in on a little secret. We did not get as far as we were supposed to last week. In fact, we're on the verge of being like a full Sunday behind already. So here's the goal. We're going to try to catch up this morning, which means from about chapter 2, verse 4 to verse 6, we're just going to do just sort of a quick overview, look at a few things. That's not to say it's unimportant. In fact, I would commend it to you in your groups and in your own personal devotions to consider these verses. But we want to be able to kind of get back on track, verse 7 to 11, which is where our small groups will be studying this week. Last week, we looked at a few big ideas. We look at John responding likely to a group that had broken off of the church and started to develop some ideas that were no longer consistent with the truth of Jesus and the truth of God's Word. Ideas such as that sin doesn't affect our fellowship or walk with God, or that sin really isn't affecting us at all, or maybe in the most extreme sense, that we don't even sin. And John comes along and says very clearly these three things. Yes, we sin, we are sinners, and sin dramatically affects our fellowship with God, so much so that short of confession and restoration through Jesus Christ, we actually don't have fellowship with God. And so we come to that great moment in chapter 2 where John says, here's the solution. The solution is not just work harder, try harder, run harder, do more. The solution is an advocate named Jesus Christ who gave himself for you and for me. By faith in him, we can be made right with God. He's the one who deals with the problem of sin. That's kind of where we got last week. But we ended up with kind of a couple cautions. The cautions being that we don't take sin lightly. The point John's making is not to say, well, now that we have Jesus, sin's not a very big deal, so just sort of carry on and ignore it. Nor is the point to say that sin is such a big deal that we're overwhelmed and there's no solution. John says, no, sin is a big thing, so big that Jesus had to be sent. God sent his only son, and yet there is a solution to it. It's faith in what Christ has done. Now, that was sort of last week. This morning, I want to begin reading in verse 3 of chapter 2 and deal with this little section that we should have dealt with last week and then carry on. And by this we know, verse 3, that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we're in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now that little collection of verses is weighty. I'm sure every one of you, even as I read that, the kind of words we're dealing with, the kind of concepts, you recognize as surely as I do that this has some significance to it. John is trying to make sure that those who should be assured are confident of their faith, but that those who shouldn't know that clearly as well. Because John wants us to understand just because we might think or prefer or profess a faith in Jesus Christ doesn't mean that we actually have salvation. John actually says there needs to be such an inner transformation because Jesus Christ lives in us that it actually could be seen and understood that we could actually give testimony to the transforming effects of Jesus Christ in our life. Now, if you're looking at me going, hold on a second. Aren't we a church that teaches the grace and gospel that says we're made right with God not by what we're doing or what we have done or what we will do, but simply because of Jesus Christ? And when you start talking about obedience and the necessity of it, it starts to sound like we're losing that gospel message. Now let me just kind of deal with that really quickly here before we carry on, because this is really important. In the church today, there seems to be kind of two camps. One that is a gospel camp. And they love the gospel. We love the gospel. And we believe that we're saved by grace. But sometimes in that camp, we love the gospel so much and talk about the gospel so much that we forget to talk about what it means to actually follow Jesus. We forget that when we say we believe in him as our Savior, we're also saying we have accepted him as our Lord with the right to demand and expect certain things of us. Right, so the people in the gospel camp have to be reminded of the obedience part. But then there's another camp. The other camp is the obedience camp that gets very much focused on doing of things. And they want to be obedient, and they want to honor God, and they want to take God's word seriously. And there's a danger in that, that we get so committed to that, that we lose sight of the gospel. And what I want you to see this morning, and hopefully what we'll all walk out of here understanding, is that John says it's not either or. It's both. And it has to be both, and here's why. Because what salvation means is not just giving lip service to a certain propositional truth, but what salvation actually means is that we become new creations, Jesus' words himself, or that we are becoming, in essence, born again, that there's something new. The prophets would speak that a heart of stone becomes alive, that there is something in us radically transformed, so much so that it affects who we are, what we do, how we behave, how we esteem God, and how we respond to him. John's going to say, yes, we believe the gospel. We're not made right by what we do. But that gospel will so transform us that you don't have the real gospel unless it changes who you are. Okay, so that's where we're going this morning. I hope you hear that really clear. If you're struggling with that one, I would love the chance to talk with you afterwards, to take you out for coffee, whatever it needs to happen, to make sure that we together understand how these two pieces fit. That we follow Jesus Christ because of who he is, knowing that he transforms us as we follow. Now, John says it in these kind of terms. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar and the truth is not in him. I would flip it around and say something like this, because if the truth had been in him, he would have kept the commandments. You see sort of how the logic is going to flow here. John's saying, this transformation is so massive that it will affect us. And so he comes up with this simple test. The things that we can see, which is not the heart, we can't see our faith, but the actions that we can see that are a reflection of it, John says, becomes the basis of our assurance. If I look and say, you know what? I came to faith when I was 5, and here's the amazing thing. Slowly, gradually, over many years, God's changed who I am. I know I'm a different person than I would have been left to my own devices, and I'm amazed by it because I know it's not me. There's my assurance. I look and say, that obedience that God has worked out in me is the assurance of my salvation. If it wasn't there, John's saying, then make sure you go back to the starting point, understand who Jesus is, get the gospel clearly because it will transform. And so John sets up these two tests, really, of obedience or disobedience, and says this is a critical issue. Don't neglect it. Don't neglect it because we love the gospel so much that we stop talking about it. He says take the risk to make sure that we get this clear. Now, we're going to come back to that because really what he says in verse 4 to 6, he's, I think, going to elaborate on in verse 7 to 11. In fact, verse 4 to 6, he talks about general obedience. He speaks about the fact that we need to obey. He speaks about the fact that we need to respond to the commandments. But he never gets around to a particular commandment until verse 7 to 11. And in those verses, he's going to say pretty much the same thing, but focus on one particular commandment, the commandment to love one another. So let me read the verses, and then we'll try to wrestle through them together. Beloved, verse 7, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Like I said, it's not anything radically new than what we just read in verse 4 to 6, but now he's going to start working into the specific commands that he wants us to focus on, which probably is the first thing we need to just settle together as we're reading this section, is what is the commandment? He's told us very plainly in verse 7 and 8. He says, I'm writing you no new commandment. Well, what is the commandment that he's writing? Now, I want to make a suggestion, and hopefully you'll quickly become convinced of this, that the commandment he's going to talk about here is the commandment that we love one another, the very commandment Jesus leaves us in John chapter 13, when he very pointedly says this, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Being a pretty important, I mean, this is the biggie on the eye chart in John 13. We're supposed to understand that we ought to love one another, that Jesus Christ in us changes at least that much. It changes much more, but at least that much, this issue of love. But that's not the only evidence I want to point you to convince you that he's speaking of love. If you were to turn to the next little letter that the epistle John writes next, 2 John, he uses almost identical language in verse 5. He says there, he's writing to a lady, we don't know her name. He says, "And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning." Sound familiar? It's exactly like what we just read over in 1 John, except he doesn't stop there. This time he actually spells it out. That we love one another. So what's the old commandment? That we love one another. By the time we get to verse 9, 10, 11, I mean, it becomes painfully clear. This is the issue John's pointing to. This is the litmus test. It's as though John says, you know what? We can't see our love for God. It should be real. We sing of it. We speak of it. We understand that it is necessary, but we can see our love for one another. So if we have truly come to the point where we have loved God, then we're going to see a love for the people of God. That's going to be John's logic through the book. Now, it's almost like a riddle. I don't know if you read it that way. I do. When I first read this passage and I hear John saying, well, I'm going to tell you an old commandment. I've had it from the beginning. It's old. Oh, but then in the next verse, it's new. I love those kind of things, those little riddles and trivia. It's like, John, what are you saying? What is old and new? And you start trying to ponder. It's like, what exactly is this thing? So let me see if I can make a couple suggestions, just sort of pointers as we wade through what John's going to say. Now, the fact that it's old is probably the easy part, right? You go back through the pages of your Bible, and you will find over and over again that we are commanded to love. In fact, you go right back to the early pages of Scripture where God first starts revealing himself, where he first starts speaking to his people. He says, know this, throughout Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Know this, you must love one another. Now, in that sense, it's old. That's just old chronologically. That's thousands of years old. And John says, this is a commandment we've had for a long time. I think that's part of what he's getting at, but I think there's another thing he's pointing to here in this verse. Because he says it's not a new commandment, but it's an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The beginning of what? I mean, is it from the beginning of, you know, in the beginning, God created? Sometimes that's what John means when he speaks in those kind of terms. But I think what he's saying here is it's not an in the beginning, way back in Genesis chapter 1 beginning, that's so much the focus. Rather, he's saying it's the beginning moment when you first heard the gospel. It's in the beginning when you came to understand who Jesus Christ was and what he had done for you. That's the beginning he's got in mind. Now, that's all of a sudden very important for a couple reasons. Here's one of them. John seems to think that if people have heard the gospel, they will have heard this commandment. Isn't that an interesting thing? Because here, I'll be honest with you. I've shared my faith over the years quite a few times. I wish it was more, but it usually goes something like this, you know, understanding who Jesus is and what he's done and who you are and the sin that separates you from God. Getting to the point of God sending his only son, sent because of the love of God, dealing with the wrath of God over sin, right? We know kind of the gospel outline. And so Jesus dies on a cross in my place, takes my sin on himself, and rises again to new life. There, that's the gospel. And then you say, do you want to pray and receive Jesus as your Savior? And John says, well, that's part of the gospel. But for what John believes here in verse 7 to be true, the gospel needs to go one step more and say, now that Jesus has risen from the grave, by faith, he comes to live in you and transform you. And one of the transformations that's going to happen is you are going to, yes, love God, and you are going to now love the people of God. You see, that's why he's able to say, I'm writing you no new commandment. It's an old commandment you had from the beginning. Right in the first moment when you came to understand who God is and received him, you also knew that this was true. Oh, huge implications for how we share faith, don't you think? That's, of course, not the only implication. It also means that this is going to become a chief trait of the people of God. If we don't have love, as sort of a foundational core of who we are, then probably we haven't understood the gospel. That's another huge implication. So John says it's been around since the moment you first heard about Jesus. It's been around from the moment God started to reveal himself. And it's still here 2,000 years later because we as a church family know and understand how important it is that we love one another. It is old. Now, why does that matter? And John's gone to pretty great length to make sure we understand it's old. This is not some new idea that's just popped up last week. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, John's saying, hey, I've got a new thought. Let's love one another from now on. No, he's saying it's old. Now, I think there's a couple reasons why he wants us to understand this. First, it goes back to what we looked at last week, that the whole book is a response to a group of people who have splintered off the church. They've come up with some new ideas. They've grabbed hold of some parts of the truth of Christianity and then began to twist them and distort them. So now what they have is no longer what we would understand to be faithful to God's word. They've changed who they think Jesus is. They've changed what they think about sin. Therefore, they've changed what salvation means. And John comes along responding to this. They've got all this new information and new ideas. In fact, they had a word to describe this whole movement. You've heard it a couple times now from the pulpit. Gnosticism meant knowledge. We know some stuff. That was their claim. Now, it's not... See, here's where, okay, I'm going to use a couple times where we go Greek this morning, okay? This is going to be one of them. Our problem in English is we only have one word for know. It's like, you know. But we know that that one word conveys a whole variety of meanings, don't we? If I was to say, well, I know of Wayne Gretzky, I used Aaron Rodgers and I got blank stares in the early service, quarterback for the Packers. So Wayne Gretzky, we all know. It's like, now, I don't mean that, like, I know him. I know of him. He wore 99. He played for... Right? I'm saying I know some propositional truths about Wayne Gretzky. Now, if I was to say, I know Wayne Gretzky, you would go, really? How do you know him? Like, when did you meet him? We understand, right? Same word, huge different sense. If I was to say, you know... I know Moscow's in Russia. I'm saying I know a propositional truth. I've seen a map. If I was to say, well, I know Moscow because I was born and raised there. I wasn't. But we would understand, right? I've used the same word know in two very different ways. Follow? Because what the Gnostics were doing, the people John's referring to, they were saying, we know. By that, they didn't mean we've come to know a bunch of propositional truths. Wayne Gretzky wears 99 and Moscow is in Russia. No, they're saying, like, we have come to know God. Now, how they arrived there, John's saying, is flawed because it's not from God's word. They were just sort of saying, we had some sort of experience. We sat alone in a room. We did something. We went on a pilgrimage. And as we did, we just decided that somehow, no, now we have this deep experience of God, and we know him, but the deep experience left them void of what was true. And John's having to come along and saying, what you think you know actually isn't true. It's actually, he's going to come right out and say it, it's actually lies. That's not how you come to know God. You come to know him through his word where he reveals himself. Right? And so John's now needing to stress that what he's teaching is not new. It's not some new idea. It's not some new knowledge. It's not some new thing. He's saying, what I'm teaching is actually grounded in centuries and centuries of God revealing himself through his word and to his people. That's why he wants them to understand, this is old. This is authentic. It's got a proven track record. And so he makes this big deal of the oldness. Now, he then turns around and says, like the second half of our riddle, oh, by the way, it's new. I'm going, hold on a second, John. You just told me it's old, it's from the beginning, now it's new? And here's where it starts to feel like we've got a bit of a riddle. How do we solve? What can both be old and new? Now, John, actually, here's another Greek thing for you. So for all of our young Miller students, you can go back to school and really impress them. There's two words he could have used for new. One is new in terms of time. See, in Greek, there was no riddle at all. When the Greek people read this, they didn't feel like, this is really weird. There's a riddle. What do you mean what's old and what's new? No, they knew the word, so it helped them out a lot. So the word new in Greek can either be new in terms of time sequence, right? So we've got the old in terms of time sequence. He says it's old, goes way back. And it's new, but not in terms of time sequence. We might use something like, you know, the new models of cars are coming out. For those of us who like cars, right? We get the glossy brochures in our paper. We open them up and start drooling and go, oh, 2016s. They're new. Now, that's one Greek word. The other new word in Greek is new in terms of kind. Meaning, when you open up the glossy brochure from Honda and you expect to find the 2016 car, you open up to the middle page and there is something you have never seen before. It's like Honda's rocket ship. Go on. It's not even a car, right? It's new. New kind, new thing. John comes along and says, it's old in sequence, it's new in kind. Right? We've never seen this kind of love before. That's his point. And every Greek person would have just seen it because they wouldn't have struggled with the wording like we might. But we open it up and we go, okay, so there's a new kind of love he's telling us we ought to have. Well, what's the newness? Now we go back to the life of Jesus. We start seeing it when we read his story, right? We're to love as he loved. We start looking at his story. We come to places like John 13. Jesus gathers his disciples together. Not a very esteemed group of men. We understand that, right? 2,000 years, we've cleaned them up. They become our heroes. But at this point, they are not. They're really not much to esteem at all. You go read the stories. There's boasting and pride. I love that moment where Jesus is teaching about the need to forgive. You know, it's like, how many times do we need to forgive? 7 times? Thinking like, yeah, you'd be pretty good. At that moment, it's just Jesus and the disciples. And Jesus says, no, 70 times 7. And they all look at each other. Because Jesus just told them that when they sin against one another, they're going to have to forgive themselves 70 times 7. And here's their response to Jesus. Lord, increase our faith. Just picture that. There's Jesus and the disciples. He says, forgive each other. They look around going, I don't think we're going to be able to. It's essentially what they're saying. Increase our faith because we can't. And then in John 13, a scene probably familiar to many. Jesus gets down on the ground with a bowl of water and washes their feet. The same group of guys. If any foot washing should have been done, it should have been the opposite. Right? They should have lined up for the opportunity to wash Jesus' feet, but instead he serves them. And that's the exact passage where he speaks to us of the need to love. And I think what he's doing is showing us a new kind of love, a love the world's not seen before, a love in humility. Because up to this point in human history, of course, humility is not a virtue, it's a vice. If you had tried to be a humble person in this day and age, whether it be Greek culture, Roman culture, didn't matter what your culture, you were looked upon as somehow deficient. And Jesus comes along and says, not anymore. From now on, this is what love's going to look like. It means we're going to humble ourselves. And it's not going to be sort of a humility that does nothing, because the next thing Jesus shows us about love is that love is self-sacrificing. He's going to say it just a couple chapters later in John 15, no greater love has a man than this, than a man who lays down his life for his friends. It sacrifices itself. It's what love looks like. And Jesus comes along and says, here's love. It's no longer some sort of sentimental, trite thing. It is a self-sacrificing, humble thing where you act on the behalf of other people. And that, my friends, is hard. It's really hard. It's easy to say, well, I would love God, and if I had to lay down my life for him, I will do that. But it's a whole other thing to say, you know what? I'll give up my Saturday morning to serve someone. But that's what love now looks like. Now, one other sense in which this is new, and I think this is an important one. The last little phrase there in verse 8. So let me just read it one more time. At the same time, it's a new commandment I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you. Sorry. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. If you like writing in your Bible, circle the word because and the word already. Because this little phrase matters. He's giving us the reason He's giving us the explanation for how this happens. Now, let me just read it one more time so you catch it. I'm writing this new commandment, which is true in him, meaning it's true in Jesus. We see this sort of humble, self-sacrificing love in Jesus. And it's true in you because you're followers of Jesus. You believe in him. You're going to obey him. He's transforming you. Then did you catch it? Because. John's going to help us understand how this works. Here it is. Because darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. There it is. Whatever that means is the core explanation for how this matter of grace and obedience fits. I think it's that important for how this issue of me receiving from God, him being the giver of gifts, me being the recipient of gifts, him the giver of salvation, me the recipient, and me being the one who wants to respond and follow and obey. I think right here we have our answer. So how does it work? What does it mean that darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining? Well, the word already is probably an important one. Kind of right there tucked away. Now, if I was to say, let's just use an example. This afternoon, actually, I got one. Every once in a while, over the years, when Linda, you're the illustration of the morning. Every once in a while, when she would go away to these women's retreats, you know, as a good husband, it's like, yes, honey, you should really go. This will be good for you. And I should watch the kids all weekend. And I always had this really weird habit that whenever she went, I would try to do some project. So it felt like a really good idea until about Saturday morning when you go, what have I done? Right? And so Sunday comes, right? You get through Sunday church, and usually they come home Sunday afternoon. And so what do you do as a husband? It's like, I got to clean this up. I really made a mess here. Time to clean up. Now you're excited she's coming home, right? The coming home is like, oh, please, let this happen soon. But then the car drives in the driveway, and the kids say, Mom's home already. You get already? You get the sense. It's like, it's what we've been looking forward to. But we're not totally prepared. We didn't. Wow, it's kind of caught me off guard. Now, with that sense of what already means, think back with me to the Old Testament, because the prophets spoke often of something that was coming. Isaiah spoke frequently of this, of a light that was coming. He spoke of it in chapter 49 when he said, I'm going to give a light to the Gentiles that you may be my salvation to the ends of the world. Chapter 60, he says, Gentiles are going to come to the light and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Chapter 60, verse 19, the sun will be no more your light by day, nor brightness shall the moon give by night. The Lord will be your light. So the prophets are looking and saying, there's coming this day. And we don't quite know what it means, but God has told us a light's coming. You know, it's not just a physical thing. It's not like a second sun or another moon. But that this light that's going to come is going to transform us. It's going to transform the world. John comes along and says, oh, by the way, darkness is already passing away. The true light is already shining. Meaning, it's come. Already. And we might not have expected, in fact, we know from reading the Gospel of John, the first chapter, people didn't expect it, they did not recognize it, they rejected it, the light is Jesus, and they didn't even acknowledge him. But that didn't stop the light from coming and breaking into the darkness. And says, John says, it's this fact that changes us. So how do all those pieces go together? Well, if Jesus is the light that breaks into the darkness, and Jesus is the one who gives himself for us, and Jesus is the one who redeems us, I think what John is saying, when we come to understand who Jesus is and that light breaks forth in us, it changes us. Maybe not as fast as we want, but it changes us. It has to change us because light is breaking forth into darkness. It is the inevitable consequence of light coming to this world. It transforms the people who acknowledge Jesus Christ as light. And if we're transformed because of the light from the inside out, and one evidence of it, I think what John is saying, is that we begin to love. See how he connects love and light? He's going to do it all through the book. God is light and God is love. Connect the dots. Jesus is the light of the world, and he turns around to us and says, when we understand who he is, you are the light of the world. You connect the dots. You see that when light breaks forth into the world, one of the evidences of it is love begins to grab hold. And the more the people of God love, the more the light of God is seen. It's a brilliant thing John has spoken to us here. Now, you see now why grace and obedience go together. Hope. Let me just try to make it really clear. Because when I come to believe Jesus, he's in me. The light of the world is in me. To the point where he can say, now you're the light of the world. Not because Don Reeve, I mean, please don't misunderstand that and think, wow, I always knew I was pretty good. I am, thank you, Jesus, I am the light of the world. It's not me. It's Jesus in me. In the same way, my obedience to the commandments is not my sheer willpower that lets me obey and respond to God. It's Jesus in me. See why John can insist that the test for Christ being really in us is our obedience, because he says that's what Jesus does. He makes an obedient people. Now John goes on and he gives a couple examples in verse 9, 10, and 11 of this. He says, whoever's still in the light and hates his brother is in darkness. It's just that simple. John's very black and white on this. Because if you were in the light, you must love because the light would be in you, and the light loves because that's what Jesus does. So it's pretty easy for John now. You can see how he's going to navigate these two or three examples. Whoever loves his brother abides in light. Because you can't love unless Jesus is abiding in you. And John's just kind of like, well, now it's really easy. The implications are quite simple. He gets to verse 11. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness. Because you can't hate and be in the light. Because Jesus wouldn't let you. His work in you would not allow that to happen. And John just works through the implications of that. And I'll leave some of that up to you and your small groups. But I do want to just, I want to mention two final things. One that probably is worth us thinking about together another Sunday. And that is, what about the moments when I slip? You know, if obedience means I'm walking in the light, what about the moments of disobedience? What do I do in those? I mean, the simple short answer is we go back to what chapter 1 had to say, where we confess our sins because he is faithful and he's just and he will forgive our sins. That is part of the gospel message. But how do we deal with that? And I would just want to point you to the rest of the New Testament where Paul frequently will speak of the sin of Christians and calling them back to respond to God. And please know this, the fact that Jesus is in me, it's his light shining through me that allows me to obey, doesn't mean I do nothing. It doesn't mean I just sort of wait for some supernatural magic moment and aside from that, don't respond. God gives us means. He gives us his word. When I read his word, conviction happens. I'm encouraged. I see what God expects of me. It means that we have brothers and sisters in the Lord around us who speak into our lives and say, I saw you do this. That doesn't seem consistent with your faith. Don't discard that and think, well, that's not how God works. It is how God works. That is also the work of the Spirit of God in us. So as we continue to walk together and journey together, don't get to the point where you condemn yourself beyond what we ought to. We want to continue to walk in obedience, yes. That there should be a consistent growth in that, yes. And when sin happens, we forgive or we confess that we can return to the light. Now, that leaves me with all of about 1 minute for the last thing, which to me is, I want to leave you with this hopeful thought. So here we go. You can tell a lot about a person by the rules they make. And you can tell a lot about a person who receives the rules by the rules they receive. So let me start with the second one first, because it's the simplest. If I was to say, you know, imagine this scenario, because it probably has happened for many of us. You got little kids that are starting to ride their bike, and you have to say to them, don't ride the bike. Like, don't go past the end of the driveway. Don't ride the bike on the road. Why do you say that? You say that because you know, left to their own devices, that's exactly what they're going to do. Because they look at that great tarmac surface and go, if the driveway's fun, imagine what the road's going to be. You follow? The command helps you understand what the person's natural inclinations are going to be. Don't wipe your hands on your pants, right? Because you're just about to. Right? And the commandment helps us understand our natural inclinations. You don't give commands that are unnecessary. You don't have to say, you know what, Johnny, you really ought to spend more time playing computer games. No. No one has to issue that command. You got to do the other one of like, that's long enough. So when God's word comes along and speaks to us, make sure you hear loud and clear. It's helping us understand who we are, because I come to these commands about love, and I need to be reminded that I'm not just a loving person, because sometimes in my imagination, that's what I can kind of imagine myself to be. It's like, I'm a pretty nice guy. We were talking about it before services. Like, we all want to be liked. We don't want to offend people. And then God's word comes along and says, love one another. Why does it tell me that? It's because God knows my heart better than I even do. And I need to be reminded of who I am. I'm not naturally inclined to humble myself and serve others. Now that you're going, I thought you said you were going to fill us with hope. That's not it. It's the next part. That's the hope part, all right? But we're out of time, sorry. No, just kidding. Here it is. You also can tell a lot about the rule giver by the rules they give. Here's the hopeful part. All right, so let me give you an example. Like when I first got my truck, it wasn't brand new, but it was shiny. I've talked about my truck before. It used to be shiny, clean. I used to wax it and do it. And then gradually over time, less waxing and less shiny and rust. But when I first got it, we had rules like this. No food in the truck. That's right. You can tell a lot about the rule giver by the rules they give. Tell a lot about my values and what mattered to me. Like, I don't care what people's quality of ride is in this truck, but it looks nice. Right? You can tell a lot. Right? Eat all your vegetables before you have dessert. You can tell a lot about a person by the rules they give. Often this breaks down between the men, you know, moms and dads, when in the family things, like moms want their kids to be safe and healthy, and dads are like, just don't mess, scratch, dent, right? You can tell something, okay? So you understand what I'm saying, where this is all going. So here's the hopeful thought, and I want you to leave with this one. If you can tell a lot about a person by the commands they give, what does it tell us about God that he would say, love one another? If he could have chosen anything, and he could have chosen, get down on the ground and beg and grovel in my presence. But he didn't. Instead, he says, by this, all men are going to know you're my followers. And I'm going to stake the identity of my son on this one right here, that you love one another. We serve a good God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for grace, certainly. But Father, help us to never be a people that grab hold of grace and lose hold of walking as Jesus walked. Father, we pray, though, that in that we wouldn't also lose sight of the fact that it happens because of your work in us, that we wouldn't start trying to take credit or earn merit or earn your favor or somehow think we're deserving, but instead we would know together that the changes within us, the obedience within us, is because of the work of your Spirit within us. So, Father, we thank you that the light has already begun to dawn, that Jesus Christ has arrived, and we live with the hope that one day he will return. One day the darkness will be gone and your son's kingdom will reign forever in light. Help us in the meantime to be a people who honor you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.